And so as we look at this world right now, it's under the control of Satan. It's under a curse with men with a sin nature. And Jesus, the Savior, has come to save them. But he's one way. He's not like saying, well, I'm going to put a lot of different answers out there. No, there's one answer. It's right here. It's straight and narrow. And very few people find it. It's like, that's your world you're going to live in. So when you find the answer and you come and fulfill your ministry to the world, understand, you're going to be rejected. They are going to find a problem. And so, in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, we're looking in chapter 23, or verse 23 right now. Paul began chapter 11 as he's confronting, very clearly confronting the false apostles and the false teachers and calling them out. He's contrasting himself with them. And the people, once again, the Corinthians are impressed with the big show. They're impressed with the rhetoricians. They're impressed with the self-help seminars. They're impressed with the people that can speak their language. But Paul's saying, that is carnal. That's of this world. There's no value in that. We want you to know Christ. And so as he begins to talk right here in verse 11, chapter 11, since he's not getting through them, he says, chapter 11, verse 1, I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. I mean, he's preparing the way. We've covered this several times. In chapter 11, verses like 1 through, say, 15, he's gone through and he identifies the false teachers as serpents, trying to, like, they deceive, Satan deceived Eve, the church is being deceived, and Paul's mission is to make sure the church stays on track. He talks in verse 13 about the false apostles who are masquerading as angels of light. Again, they look good, they look brilliant, they're pretty, they're magnificent. It's like, this is exactly what we're looking for. He says they're masquerading. They look like what the world wants. This is the leadership. They're talking peace, they're talking harmony, they're talking unity. They're talking, can't we all just get along? They're making connection with the people. They're loving each other. And Paul says, they're masquerading as angels of light. They're servants of Satan masquerading as angels of light. They're deceiving you. And then in verse 16, he says, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, I receive it just as you would a fool. In other words, he says, I'm getting ready to talk like a fool. And then he goes on and he begins in verse 21. To my shame, I admit that I was too weak. But he lists five things that they're doing. Verse 20, he lists five things that the false apostles and the false teachers are doing. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you. That's with some kind of legalistic rules or some religious bondage. Or exploits you, uses you for some kind of advantage, say financial advantage, or takes advantage of you. And this right here would be exploits you would be the word of consumes you here, takes advantage of you, uses you for their own advantage, pushes himself forward on you, and that's in leadership positions. In other words, they come in and they take over your group and they push themselves forward. Or slaps you in the face. That appears to be some kind of physical abuse. Could be metaphorical, but we know that that was happening in different places. So there's five things he says you put up with it because you think these are powerful men. They look good. They look impressive, but they're using you. Five ways he does. He says, to my shame, I admit we are too weak to do that. He said, if you want to say that, well, Paul doesn't act like that. Right, because we're not going to exploit you. We're not going to abuse you. We're not going to set ourselves forward and take over your organization. We're going to just serve you as servants of Christ. Well, that sounds kind of wimpy. That sounds kind of weak. Okay, right. Because you're so confused, you think I'm weak because I won't take advantage of you. And then he goes, what anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare boast about. And last week we talked about this too. 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. And so he goes through right there, and we spent quite a bit of time talking about that, that they apparently were coming, this group now is coming out of Jerusalem claiming to be some kind of authorities because they're Israelites. Paul says, I am too, and then we talk about how he dismissed that. Then verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. So, this is kind of where we left off. He first says, they're coming and saying, well, they're Israelites. And Paul says, I'm as much of an Israelite as they are, but I've thrown that all away. Are they servants of Christ? He says, now listen, I'm out of my mind. He already says, like the fourth or fifth time, I'm speaking as a fool. I'm talking on a completely carnal basis. We're just looking at resumes right now, just worldly resumes. He says, I have a better resume on every area. Every area I can out, but I'm not flashing it because that's not of any value. I consider that rubbish. Are they servants of Christ? I'm more of a servant. And now he's going to begin to give us a list of being a servant of Christ. And before we begin going on through that, I do want to finish up where we ended up last week. If you look on the bottom of page one, we didn't get through this last week, and I could go through this in great detail, and I kind of want to, but it's not. I think we can make the point without going through it. Are they servants of Christ? At the bottom of page one, verse 11:23, I am a better one. This is the English Standard Version translation. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. And here it is. Paul refers to the imposters as servants of Christ, and that's the first point, but he's probably not actually admitting they are. For the sake of argument, he's saying, are they servants of Christ? I am more. It makes it sound like, yes, they are servants of Christ, but I'm a better servant of Christ. And I don't think that's the intention. The intention is, okay, let's assume they are servants of Christ. Well, I'm more of a servant of Christ than they are. He's not talking about Peter, James, John, the true apostles. He's talking about the false apostles who are not servants of Christ. And we know they're not because earlier in this chapter, he just called them what? Servants of Satan. They're servants of Satan masquerading as angels of light. But now, for the sake of argument, he's saying, okay, if they're servants of Christ, I'm more of a servant of Christ. And he's not giving them credit for being a servant of Christ. And he's not arguing with Peter, Paul, James, the true apostles. Or Peter, James, John. 11:23 through 33 contains situations that are not recorded anywhere else. We talked about that a little bit last week. We'll talk about it again. He's going to talk about being lost at sea or shipwrecked different times. And he hasn't been shipwrecked. That one on the way to prison hasn't even happened yet. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. And number D is important. The suffering of the apostle, the true servant of Christ, contrasts with the false apostles of Paul's day and the leaders of the Western church. Paul is going to make a huge point right here. And we see in Jesus' words to his apostles, we see in Jesus' words to Paul. Paul is, when he gets called, the word that is given to him is not, you're going to be victorious. You're going to be an overcomer. No harm shall come to you. The word is, I've called you, and I'm going to show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake. In other words, you're going into the trenches, and it's not going to be easy. You're going to be a servant. And there's, I mean, if you just let yourself think about this, we're not talking about, you know, leading a disastrous life of just, you know, trail of, you know, catastrophe in your life. But the leader of our religion, the one we're trying to be transformed into, was crucified, and he was perfect. His apostles were persecuted. They were killed. Most of them, except John, were martyred. Paul himself was martyred. So anytime you get, I mean, there's just no, there's really, in my mind, there's no realm, no room in this area to be talking about the victorious life today. Before you can have the resurrection, the glory, you're going to have the physical death. You're going to have the defeat, the crushing. But this whole book is about the defeat that you experience is not defeat. It's actually setting you up. It's Christ's glory being ready to manifest in your life. And that's where Paul's going with this. Look in point E on page 1. Jesus promised this to Paul, the suffering, to Paul in 9:16. Acts chapter 9, verse 16. I'm going to flip over there and read that. You can. I should have just typed it out so it'd be a little bit faster. Acts 9, verse 16. This is Paul, Jesus' words to him. Actually, he's talking to Ananias when Paul went up to Damascus and he went to the house of Ananias. But the Lord, I'm in chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. He's called him to the highest office and he says now he's going to have to understand what he's in for. He is in for a time of suffering. Now, up until this point, Paul has been a powerful individual. He's been a person that could walk in and make people's heads turn. He'd make churches tremble. He'd make the Jewish Sanhedrin tremble. He had letters from the high priest. He had recognition from the leaders of Jerusalem all the way through all the cities where there were Jews, all the way up to Damascus. But what's going to take place this time in Damascus is going to end, and he's going to mention it here in chapter 11, is going to end with the king and the people turning against him, trying to kill him. And all he's going to do is accept Christ and come out and say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and persecute. He's got to escape by night. He came into the city, was headed towards the city with horses and an entourage with probably flags. This is the representative of the high priest from Jerusalem. And he's on his way, and Jesus knocks him to the ground. He gets back up blind, comes into the city, and his first words are, you're going to have to find out how much you're going to suffer for me. Now that you're working for Christ, it's not going to be riding horses with flags and an entourage. You're going to escape from this city at night out a window in a basket. and run for your life. Welcome to the ministry. And that's how it begins. And we continue then all this all the way through. Go to Acts chapter 20, verse 23. Acts chapter 20, verse 23. And we could just keep going over this many times. Chapter 20, verse 23. This is Paul speaking to the Ephesians on his way back towards Jerusalem. Acts 20, verse 22, I'm going to begin in. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Well, you're going to be arrested. But anyway, I only know that in every city... Now, how would you like to have this as a prophetic word hanging over your head? Everybody wants to go get prophesied over and have a prophetic word. Here he says, in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. Well, what's this city look like? Hardships and likely an imprisonment. Go get them, Paul. It's like... Well, I want to find a good ministry. I mean, if you look at his ministry, and that's what he's going to be, he's aiming for right here. His ministry, if you look at it, it's failure after failure after failure. He keeps going places. Every church he starts gets attacked by the Jews and split and controversy sets in, false teaching comes in, and he's got to go back and try and fix it. He's in Corinth. It should have been a great church. He started it. He wrote the letters to it. He sent his own men to it. And now it's in chaos right now because there's false teaching. Meanwhile, he's just got ran out of Ephesus. He's just one disaster after another. It's like, when does the victory start? So you really have to call into question anyone who's living their best life now in the name of Christ, leading people to freedom, and it's like, and everybody's just living the good life? It's like, come on, this is a very unique time in history. If everybody up to this time has faced persecution and difficulties for the sake of Christ, the book of Revelation ends the scriptures with persecution for two reasons. Remember the two reasons. One, for those who named Jesus, again, we're assuming that's the true Jesus, held to Jesus' name, and to the Word of God. And they were persecuted, they were killed, they were decapitated because they named Jesus as Lord and God. They named the Word of God, which, what is the Word of God? This is the Word of God. I mean, what were they referring to? They are referring to the written text the apostles had handed out. This is John writing in 96 A.D., this is 35 years after Paul had written his epistles, all the texts. It's been in written form for almost 40 years. The Gospels have been around for 40 years. Plus, you've got the entire Old Testament. So when they say the Word of God in 96 A.D., they know what they're talking about. They're not talking about some mystical message to you or some abstract thought out there. The Word became flesh and manifested among us, and the Word is now in written form. We've got the name of Jesus and the Word of God. This is what they're being killed for. Now, if you want to, now watch, if you want to water down the name of Jesus, and what Jesus basically just wants everyone to get along, love each other, and everything's going to be fine, and the Word of God is, well, what do you feel in your heart? What is God saying to you? Okay, right, you're not going to be persecuted, because that's not a threat. You're not threatening the kingdom of Satan. Remember, Satan comes immediately to steal the seed. But if you want to water Jesus down to just, you know, love, like the Beatles sang about, you know, John Lennon's song, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven, no reason to live, no hell, no nothing to live or die for. And number two, if you want to water the Word of God down to, this is how I feel about God. I think everyone in America should have freedom to express what they feel about God. Sure, that's called a false philosophy because God is a real being. He created a real universe. But you're free to describe your universe the way you want to, describe the God who created it the way you want to. You're now creating God in your own image. That's called idolatry. It's called a false philosophy. You are not going to get persecuted because of that. That's exactly what the world wants you to do. So you got churches filled with people that don't know who Jesus is, got their own worldly philosophy, an idolatry, and it's like, right, they're having their best life now. How come? They're living in their kingdom. The kingdom what? The world, the carnal kingdom of the world. You start teaching people the Word of God, clearly identifying Jesus Christ, who He is. He's the one who judges and makes war. He's the one who's coming against the kingdom of Satan. He's the one who's sending out messengers saying, get out of this mess. Come to Him and be transformed in the image of Jesus Christ. You start teaching that, it's going to be like, and then you're going to think Jesus is God, the Son of God. You've got all. What politician is actually going to stand up and commit to that without losing half their votes? Because you start saying Jesus is the Son of God. You believe that. I mean, not just a little bumper sticker, but follow that up. And Allah ain't. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and Allah ain't nothing but a false demon. Oh, it's like, well, that's what it's going to come. Because really, when you say Jesus is God, You're saying Allah is not the same thing. I mean, okay, you understand what I'm saying. I mean, it's going to get you into trouble. Okay, it does, Paul. We can read on through there. I've got other verses written down that I could reemphasize the fact that Paul was promised by Jesus suffering. Paul's recorded imprisonments in Acts are between 35 and 62 A.D. And in 2 Timothy, we got those. One was in Philippi. One is going to be in Jerusalem. So understand, right now, the year he's writing this is 56 A.D. You know, maybe the fall of 55, probably the fall of 56 A.D. He's going to go to Corinth and write the letter to the Romans in 57 A.D. while he's in Corinth after this letter's 2 Corinthians arrives. He's then going to go to Jerusalem. He'll arrive there in 59, right in that time. And then he's going to be arrested in Jerusalem and put in prison in Caesarea. Actually, he arrives in Jerusalem in 57. And he'll be in prison in Jerusalem. He arrives in Jerusalem in 57, in that same year. He's then put in prison in Caesarea from 57 to 59. Gets on a boat and sails to Rome in like 59 and 60. And is going to be in prison in Rome until 62 A.D. So he's going to be shipwrecked on the way to Rome in the year 59 A.D. This book is being written in 56. So there has been no shipwreck yet in the book of Acts. There's been no imprisonment in Caesarea yet, or his first imprisonment in Rome yet, nor his last imprisonment where he's decapitated. So when he talks about being imprisoned, the only time he's been imprisoned so far is in Philippi, way back when they are, you know, in the cellar and they are singing songs and there's an earthquake. The second one here in Jerusalem in Acts 22 hasn't even happened yet. So Paul, as we know from Acts, has had one imprisonment. He's had one stoning in Lystra. And he's had zero shipwrecks that we know of up to this point in 56 A.D. Are you with me on what I'm saying? Acts records this shipwreck. It records the Philippian imprisonment, the Caesarean imprisonment, and a Roman imprisonment. And it records one beating. Now, with that being said, I'm going to read a little bit of this text. I'm going back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. And the reason he's saying that is he's making a contrast. They're servants of Christ because they've got an entourage. They're servants of Christ because they've got a large following. They're servants of Christ because they exploit you. They abuse you. They step forward and take place of leadership and say, we're important. We're going to take over. He says, understand, I'm more of a servant of Christ. But you don't even do any of those things. Well, that's your problem. You don't take any form of leadership. He says, okay. Here he goes. He says, are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. And here he goes. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. And this is kind of where we start right here. We read through those verses last week. Been exposed to death again and again. So he says, I've been in prison more frequently. It's like, well, once so far that we know of. But apparently in 56 A.D., when he says I've been in prison more frequently, it has referred to some kind of a history that Luke is not recording. Remember, Luke is writing in Acts, the Acts of the Apostles or the work of the Holy Spirit, the founding of the church. He's not writing a biography about Paul. So a lot of things have transpired between 35 A.D. when Paul was saved and now 56 A.D. that we don't have. That's 21 years. And we don't have record of everything. We got some general ideas. But here he goes on and says this. He says, I've worked much harder. And again, he's working jobs. Been in prison more frequently. Been flogged more severely. And been exposed to death again and again. And now to describe death again and again, I think now he's going to tell you right here, verse 24. I think this verse 24 now is expanding on that statement, been exposed to death again and again. First of all, five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes. So by the time 56 AD gets here, there's been five times Paul was whipped by the Jews with the lashes, the 40 minus 1. If you look on your notes, please, with your notes, I think we're on page 2 already of the notes. Point B. Oh, yeah, you should see that. Point B, I didn't mention this. Point B says, also note that any glory of being, because he starts off, he says, are they descendants of Abraham? Are they Hebrews? Are they Israelites? I am more. Because that was some, apparently the false teachers had come in and they were Israelites, so they had special recognition. They were trying to get the people under some kind of bondage or whatever. But Paul's first point is, when he starts talking about exposed to death again, by the hands of who? The Jews. The very Jews that they're trying to be receive honor in the Corinthian church, the Jews had been Paul's problem. Five times he'd been received the 40 lashes minus one, which equals 39. If you look at point C there, the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3, part of the law. Now remember, oh gosh, you're so, this is so important, because this is not like, well, it's just like Islam. No, it's not just like Islam. This is the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law has nothing to do with the church. Now, I'm sorry if this offends you and you can't handle this, and I'm sorry if I'm wrong. Moses established a nation. God called Israel a nation. Abraham was called, you're going to become a nation, be a blessing to the world, the Gentile nations. So they were one nation with the purpose of ultimately blessing all the other nations. Not by bringing their law, not by bringing everybody over to follow the Jewish temple worship. That had nothing to do with it. We got examples. Jeremiah was a prophet to the nations. In other words, the prophets that brought a word of God or the light came from Israel to go to the world. They had the hope of the Messiah, came from Israel, the hope, the Savior of the world. And the prophets, when they went to the other nations, when Jeremiah prophesied to Moab or Ammon or to Babylon, or Jonah went to Nineveh, he didn't go and say, your problem is you're not following the Jewish dietary laws, and gave them the dietary laws. Or he didn't even give them the Ten Commandments or say, here's how you proper. They had their own pagan culture. They had their own Gentile system. Fine. Paul embraces this when he goes to Athens, when he writes in Acts, we see him speak in Acts, when he writes Romans chapter 1. People can find, again, now this is a true statement. Every person was created by God. Every person, their creator is Jesus Christ. They've all been created in the image of God. So in that sense, you've got a wide open track. This is broad. Every person that breathes is created by Jesus Christ. So they've got in nature, they're living in their creator's world. They may not understand the details, but they're in the creator's world. So they can find their creator through their natural world. There's going to be special revelation to lead them directly to Jesus Christ. But every man in these nations understand, can find God. And they know right and wrong because God created. He put it in their hearts. Now, Israel is a nation. And the law of Moses gave them these things. One, they gave them the laws of moral laws of what God expects. Two, they gave them legal laws for their government. Like we've got speed limits, we've got, you know, what you get a drug charge, here's your time in prison, you get this crime, you get this time in prison. We have a legal system. The Mosaic Law was a legal system for who? For the nation of Israel. It was not a legal system that they were taking broadcast to the world. They never did it. They were never told to take your legal system to the world. And three, they had a sacrificial system, or we can say a religious system, to worship and honor their God. It involved sacrifices, you know, to pay the penalty for their sins. It was a teaching institution. But these were all designed for the nation of Israel. God was their king. He sent kings to rule in his place. But these were their moral, their legal, and their sacrificial laws. So when you decide what you want to do with this, when you hear someone bringing this legal system to you in the church, you can say, flush it. Because you don't understand the Bible. God formed a nation and established a moral code, a legal code, and a sacrificial religious code for his nation to preserve truth in his nation. They were, what we see coming out of the nation of Israel is the Messiah. We see the word of truth. We see the history of mankind. We see the plan, the progress of history. But we are never, that's why it's so easy in the New Testament to see Paul dismissing, well, these false teachers from Israel. Because this is powerful stuff. If you say, this is God's special message. Yeah, to the Israelites. But you're in Corinth. You don't need to follow the dietary laws. And again, that's another whole subject. So don't get, when I just say that, the reason I said that is because in Deuteronomy, I'm on point C, Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 through 3, it was established that when there's certain penalties would receive so many lashes in the Mosaic legal side. Again, that's not a better law than the Constitution of America. This is their law. But the maximum God said, the Lord said, the maximum you can receive is 40 lashes. That the top penalty is 40. You can't beat a man with 80, or you can't beat him to nothing. 40 was the top. So because of their the rabbis, the strict legal system, they wanted to observe this, they would say, okay, who was counting? Well, I was. I think we're at 38. Well, I got 39. It's like, oh, great, we messed up. If we give him two more because you say 38, we might have given him 41 because he says we're on 39. So the judicial system basically, in just in a real elementary way of saying it, would never assign anybody the maximum penalty of 40 lashes. It would only go to 39. That gave you room for one counting mistake. Because the last thing you want to do is the judicial system to violate the law that they were trying to support. So 30 lashes would be 40 lashes minus one. 39 was the maximum you could get. Now the point, by 56 A.D., Paul has received that five times from the Jews. He's been beaten by the Jews five times before he goes to Jerusalem and talks on the Temple Mount. Now, a little bit about this right here. I've got some details there. Any of these times Paul could have faced this synagogue beating, the punishment would have been assigned and executed in the synagogue. The synagogue was the place the whipping would have taken place. And if you've got on the bottom of page 2 there, under point C, Roman numeral 3, Jesus warned of this lashing in the synagogue in Matthew 10, verse 17. When he says, you'll be flogged in the synagogues, that's exactly where you were flogged. The Jews were flogged in the synagogues. In Matthew 23, verse 34, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. He said, I'm going to send you prophets. I'm going to send you teachers. I'm going to send you sages that are going to come and help you. But instead, you're going to take them to your synagogues. You're going to flog them in your synagogue and chase them from town to town. And Paul would be an example of that right there. So Jesus said, you can see in Luke 12:11. When you're brought before synagogues, that's when you're brought before their judgment. They're going to sign the lashes that you're going to get. Luke 21:12, and then Paul himself says, I punish them often in all the synagogues. So before Paul became a believer, he was going from synagogue to synagogue, finding them, bringing the people into the synagogue for judgment, and then they'd go over there to the whipping station or the flogging station, and they'd be flogged. Paul was overseeing the flogging of people, and where was it being done? In the synagogues. So this whipping was being taken place in synagogues. So Paul himself, he says, the Spirit of God tells me every town I go to, hardship and imprisonment awaits me. When I go into the synagogue and listen, imagine walking into a synagogue and presenting Jesus Christ as Paul did so brilliantly that he often split the synagogue in two groups, believers and non-believers, and then they had an uproar. But the believers, the Jews that would stay faithful would always take Paul and want to flog him. So whenever Paul walked into a synagogue, it'd be like me. I feel free today to speak. My biggest pressure right now is that I quit at the right time. And that when I get done, I've said something useful for you. The only pressure I feel is quitting and saying something useful. Paul's pressure was, well, when I get done with this, they may block the doors and take me back and have a court case and assign me the maximum punishment. And the worst thing you do as a Jew was what? Blaspheme the glory of God. And you're saying Jesus is the Son of God? In a Jewish synagogue, that's as blasphemous as you can get. We're going to assign you the maximum penalty, 40 lashes, of course, minus the one so we don't break the law ourselves, 39. And he had received, by 56 A.D., he'd received that five times. So it looks like every time he goes into a synagogue, or just about every time he goes into a synagogue, he's running a risk of, let's bow our heads in prayer, and I'll pray, and then you can go back and beat me. That's his synagogue service. It's like, next one is being beaten by the Gentiles, and the only time that's happened three times, the beating with a club three times, that would be a Roman punishment, and we've only got one record of that taking place, and that's probably one would be in Philippi when they beat them with rods, Silas and Paul, that's the one. But by 56, 57 AD, that's already happened. We've only got one recording of it. It's already happened three times. So about the time you get delivered from the synagogue and you go out in the streets, the people that you did convert to become believers in Jesus Christ are out in the streets, like what Pat was saying. They've been in power. They're out now witnessing to the Gentiles, talking, there's a king, his name is Jesus, and now you're having trouble converting the Jews, or excuse me, the Roman citizens, the Gentile citizens are listening, like you have in Ephesus, and now there's a riot down in the theater, or in Philippi, you're being arrested, and now Paul ends up getting out of the synagogue, Wow, that hurts. And he goes over and walks out into the streets. And now there's a riot out here because now they're saying there's another king. His name is Jesus. Now the Romans are upset. And who's the leader of all this? This guy right here, the guy with the bloody back. They take him in here and they beat him three different times. He got beat with clubs by the Romans. Now, again, I'm not saying it happened right, but it could have. I mean, the scenario would be get beat by the Jews, walk in the street, there's a riot outside, get beat by the Romans. And then it says, the last thing it says here, I mentioned there, the place that could have happened would have been Antioch or Lystra. This is where Paul's citizenship, he uses it on the Temple Mount that he's a Roman citizen, used it in Philippi, but too late. But it appears he's still getting beaten. It wasn't like it always delivered him, because three times he was beaten before 56 AD. There's three times he was beaten with clubs by the Romans, even though he's probably saying, I'm a citizen. And they're out there in the frontier. They've got they're acting independently, and they're acting very brutally, and they're beating a Roman citizen, and there's no consequences for them. And then this is interesting, if you don't mind me saying this now, chapter 11, verse 25, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea. So besides, these are the times where he was near death. Remember, Jesus received this beating. Remember the movie The Passion? Remember the whipping Jesus got at The Passion? This was the 40 lashes minus one that Jesus was receiving there. Now, that seems like that was an extreme case where they're beating Jesus because the Romans and the Jews were coming down on him. I can't compare Paul's beatings, but it is possible that what Jesus theoretically, the beating that Jesus received, Paul received the same thing five times. Which is, I mean, can you imagine this guy's back? I mean, by the time he gets healed, it's getting torn up again. The five beatings, whippings, the three with the clubs, and this time right here, this next one, three times I was shipwrecked. Now again, that's before 56 AD. In Acts, there's only nine possible times that he is mentioned to be on a boat or in a situation where he would have used transportation by sea by 56 AD. Again, this does not include yet his trip to Rome and many other adventures. He's going to go to Spain. He's got several adventures that we know take place later after 56 AD. So there's nine possible times that the book of Acts can find that he could have been on a boat. There probably are many others. But now he says, three times I was shipwrecked. Do you understand the odds of that? That means every third time Paul gets on a boat, he ends up in a wreck. It's like his insurance rates must have been extreme. But it's like 33% chance that this boat is going down. And one time he was adrift at the sea. What does he say? For a day, a night and a day he was floating at the sea. So these are the examples of Paul being near death. I'm going to finish reading some of this because there's a turning point coming right here and a good place to wrap this up. Five times I'm going back to the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That's Lystra. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I have been constantly on, this is his ministry, constantly on the move. Meaning he's not traveling from his luxurious home somewhere on the Mediterranean island somewhere. He's moving all the time. I have been in danger from rivers because he's traveling all different seasons. During flood season and night, he's got to cross these rivers. In danger from bandits, you're traveling, and that's where they're going to rob you is while you're traveling. In danger from my own countrymen, that's the Jews. In danger from the Gentiles, Romans included in there. In danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea. So no matter where, there's no safe place for him to go. And in danger from false brothers. And right there, well, at least he's got the church. No, he doesn't. The church is betraying him. So he can't be safe with the synagogue. He can't be safe in Gentiles. He can't even go to the church, for example. There's false brothers that are trying to undermine him, even right here in the Corinthian church. So there's nobody. Paul is basically alone. He says, I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. Again, that sleep would possibly refer to a lot of things, not being able to sleep. But because he mentions it, labored and toiled and often gone without sleep, meaning because I was busy doing this ministry type stuff or traveling and I didn't have money, I couldn't go home and go to sleep. One, I didn't have a place to go, but I'd have to stay and work to make money. So when he says often gone without sleep, probably refers to laboring and toiling. I have known hunger and thirst, because I couldn't get enough work, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked besides everything else. That's just his own suffering. Now, again, he's boasting here saying, I'm more of a servant. It's like, now, and the point here, the irony of this, is they're supposed to be imagining the super apostles, the false teachers that have been replacing Paul and criticizing him and pushing him aside. Yeah, now that guy doesn't look like he's missed a meal. You know, it's like, and look at that guy's clothes. And that guy doesn't even have to have a job because he's always making money off you. You know, it's like, he's that, and me, now Paul's saying, me, I'm often hungry. And this is not Paul's style. But because the Corinthians won't listen to him, he's dropped in this area of speaking like a fool, bragging about himself, saying, he said, I'm talking like a servant of Christ. That right there is not a servant of Christ. That is a servant of Satan appearing as an angel of light, deceiving you like Satan deceived Eve. They're deceiving you, leading you away from Christ. I am leading you towards Christ. And he says, going on here, besides everything else, that was Paul's own personal struggles. Besides everything else, he says, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And this, for me, is one of the most impressive things, is his concern for the church. He gets someone converted, he wants to see the job finished. And he explains it right here. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? In other words, he says, I know the struggle of trying to grow, of being weak in faith and trying to grow. And I just led this congregation of Jews from the synagogue to faith in Christ. And he says, I understand. They've got a long ways to go. You are all so weak in your faith. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to Paul, like Paul's talking to the Corinthians. Me, or a group of new converts. They're so weak. And he says, he feels... He wasn't just one of those guys that flies in, does a seminar, and flies out. He flies in, does a seminar, say, and gets all these people converted, and goes, oh man, you've got a long ways to go. And he says, I can't sleep at night because I'm concerned with how are you progressing? How are you going to be able to do? He says, it's been hard for me to do it. Now I just ask you to do the same thing. So he says, I'm worried about their weakness. Are they going to be able to grow in Christ? And then, who is led into sin? Now they're tempted by the false teachers or whatever temptation is to turn and go back. He says, who turns back and it doesn't affect me? So it's as if each student, each child that he's got, each convert that he's got, he's connected to them emotionally. And when they struggle in their growth, he feels the burden. When they turn and go back to the world, he feels the loss. So, I mean, it's not just that outward pressure. He's committed to the ministry. This is the servant of Christ. Verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And this is where we're going to end, but this is the turning point right here. Weakness. This is what 2 Corinthians has been about from the very beginning. Because he's coming into a place where they're trying to exploit the greatness of these speakers. And Paul says, the glory is in Christ. And your glory is the fact that Christ is in you, that His Spirit is in you, that His Word is transforming you. Everything else is rubbish. Everything else is dissipating, disappearing, transforming. It's temporal. Everything else is temporal and is disappearing in time. But this is Christ. And so the false teachers are the ones that are so focused on the temporal things. And the temporal people are impressed with the temporal speakers who are focused on temporal things. And they're all excited. And Paul says, no. That's the stuff that's weak. That's the stuff that's going to get smoked when Jesus comes back. What's going to have lasting value is this weakness that you have, that Christ is filling that void of instructing you, of empowering you, of you transforming people's lives and doing what He's called you to. This is, remember the talk that we had about the judge. This is what Christ will be the judge. You don't want to be over here and get judged by Christ. This just gets burned up. And so this comes right back to He says, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast about my weakness, because the weakness is where Christ is going to fill something in of eternal value. That's going to, when we go to the judgment day, it's going to transfer into eternal rewards. I mean, the whole book has been circling around this. And so Paul now has gone, in a sense, from the beginning of the book, he's gone full circle right back to this, and now has masterfully, I think, and you can read it to yourself, masterfully drugged these impressive false teachers right under the bus, right into the mud, and says, no. He says, you thought that was glory? That's just carnal worldliness. The glory is up here in the weakness that we cannot do it, that Christ is doing it through us, and we're doing something eternal, of eternal value. Then he says right here, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. Now here's something interesting. I'm going to drop this off right here. All that, that sounds, and that's a good place. That's the ending of his argument. I'll boast about my weakness, of my servanthood, of being in prison because I'm doing something of eternal value that the world doesn't understand, and it's going to have eternal impact. I'll boast about that weakness. So he kind of wrapped me, it all kind of ties together. It's a nice tie together. Now he's going to go on some more impressive things here in chapter 12. But notice right here, now in verse 32. After saying, to the Lord who be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. Verse 32, in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Now, you see, it's like, what? I mean, why is that? We talked about that when you're talking about persecutions. And then this two verses is right here. And then he goes on in chapter 12, I must go on boasting. The question is, why is that verse there about escaping from Damascus? It seems out of place. And so there's several things to be said about it, but I think right here, just to make a comment about it, is that is where it all began for him. That was his, you know, the beginning, the Jason Bourne experience, if you would. That, you know, if you understand the movies, Jason Bourne, I'm not sure if you do or not. But it's like, he was Saul of Jerusalem until he got converted, and then he went out publicly, and it's like, no, you're no longer Saul. You are now Paul. And instead of coming in on the horses with the flags and the escort from the high priest, he's now Paul, the apostle of Christ. And you don't leave during the day with an entourage. You leave at night through a window with a basket with a few faithful friends that let you get out so you can slip away. We may never see you again. And so he's gone from being, that was his going from Saul to Paul moment of being from going from the false teacher, the false apostle, the angel of the messenger of Satan to the messenger of Christ. Went from the entourage to the slipping out of the window. That was where it all began for him potentially. And then he's going to go on in this next chapter 12. I've been excited about since we started the book. Now he's going to shift gears. And I'm sorry, I'm still rambling. Now he's going to shift gears and go beyond the natural. He says, oh, I am an apostle, and I can tell you about some apostolic experiences, including the time I went to heaven and I saw the third heaven. I saw things that man can't even explain. He says, I can boast about him. But they will go on. So anyway, at that point, that's when everybody's head pops up. Go, oh, this is what we're interested in. Let's have a seminar about visiting heaven. He says, yeah, it's worthless because I can't even tell you what I saw, but I was there. So anyway, we'll quit with that. Paul's, again, trying to bring the Corinthians back into his court, and he's going to have done a great job of it by the time he's done with this letter. And Titus, of course, is doing a great job of ministering the words that Paul is sending to him. I'll pray, and you are dismissed. Thank you for your time. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may compare our lives, our attitudes, our calling to this right here that we've read. We ask that we may walk in your ways, that we may continue to learn about you, that in our weakness you may make us strong, and in our opportunities to serve you, you would be there to give us direction and light. Father, I do thank you again for the chance to live at this time in history, and ask that we may again shine a bright light to this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.